Good morning again. Glad to have each one of you here. What we've been doing is gradually stepping through the letter to the Colossians, and we're moving at a pretty brisk pace. It's a letter that's so packed with profound truth that you could do it where you do two or three verses per week, and we're trying to do it in larger sections. It presents a challenge. On the one hand, Paul presents an argument or a thought one at a time, such that today we're in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 2, and it's one cohesive idea, and yet he packs so much into his sentences and his trains of thought that we really need to be prepared for quite a ride. So we're going to discover that again, as is often the case with the Apostle Paul, this morning. However, I would like to go ahead accordingly and pray to the Lord for the help we desperately need to receive all he has for us from this truth this morning. So let's go to him. Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for revealing yourself like never before in the person of Jesus Christ. Right now, we want the eyes of our hearts to be opened freshly to see his glory, to see the truth that you have for us this morning, the grace that you are offering to us now. So we invite you to work. We ask for your Spirit to give us insight and activate the power of your truth to fulfill your good purposes for us this morning. Amen. As we get started, I want to use the example of Helen Keller to help us relate. A lot of you may remember that she was a woman who became well known because even though at the age of about 1.5 years old, she lost both her sight and her hearing through a sickness, she went on to do remarkable things. As she got older and into adulthood, there was a teacher who was persistent in trying to break through and help her communicate despite not being able to hear or see. And this teacher's name was Ann Sullivan. And through her patience and creativity, eventually the blind and deaf Helen Keller learned to communicate. And of course, that opened up a new world to her. And she went on to earn a bachelor's degree, to become an author, and become a leading advocate for the disabled. She lived a long and productive life despite not being able to see or hear. Without communication, our world, our experience of life, is a sliver of what it could be. Just imagine for a moment if you were both blind and deaf. Can you even? Just try to conceive that. We actually meet people with those conditions in the Gospels. Individuals who are either blind or deaf, but ones who to their joy end up encountering Jesus. And then they discover his power to restore what was lost. Going from no human communication to the ability to actually understand and convey would be transformational. But if you were to go from being blind and deaf to seeing and hearing, that's almost too much for us to comprehend. That would require you to completely reorient to your new experience of life. Well, in Colossians, we've already read and heard that, spiritually speaking, we used to be blind and deaf and lame for good measure. And then through our regeneration by the Spirit, through our union with Christ, we now have the ability to see and to hear and to walk. And yet, learning to navigate this new world takes all our attention. In fact, it's the work of a lifetime to use these new abilities of spiritual sight and hearing and movement to their full potential, using them to enjoy our Redeemer and fulfill our purpose like we never could have conceived before. So, before we dive directly into today's passage, let's do a quick recap of where Paul has come from, setting up his exhortation in verse 6, which is, as you've received Christ, so walk in Him. Before he says that, he's just talked about the new covenant reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the down payment of the future glory that we're promised. I still remember as a teenager when I first read John 14:17, where Jesus promises this reality, and I began to grasp what it meant, because Jesus says there that He's going to send them the Spirit of Truth, who has been with them and will be in them. And for some reason that morning I realized, has been, oh, that means the Holy Spirit is in me right now. Right now. And that began a curiosity, ended up being almost sparking a spiritual revolution in my life as I wanted to understand the implications of that and what it meant and how I could experience it to the fullest. Well, that's what Paul has just addressed in our preceding passage. He's highlighted the magnitude of that covenant reality that Christ, in the person of His Spirit, is personally indwelling all believers, not just Jews, Gentiles as well. In Old Testament times, God chose to dwell personally in a way He specially showed His glory in a specially constructed temple. And yet, in the New Covenant, He's made His glory known not in a building, but in a human, the Lord Jesus Christ. With this Lord coming and showing God to us, now we see the glory of God like never before, but that's the same Lord who dwells within every one of His followers. Like Blaine said last week, he explained how this is not this indwelling. It's not just an internal sense of peace or inspiration, something along the lines we might mean or hear when we say His Spirit will live on with us forever. We don't have the same sense in mind that Paul's talking about with Christ's indwelling. And it's not a wonderful new set of insights or ideas. And it's not even a new source of power merely dwelling within us or a transformed heart. Instead, it's the presence of the risen, glorified Christ Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you've been born again, then by the Spirit you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make that even more significant, remember how Paul began his letter unpacking the preeminence of Christ. As Lord of all, He's Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, Lord of the church, Lord of the new creation. That was chapter 1. And then he exalted in the fact that this Christ is the one who dwells within believers to whom they're joined. That makes sense then why Paul would finish chapter 1 logically by saying, therefore, we make Christ the center of all our communication and all our ministry. And that would make sense for us as well, because Jesus is the radiating core of our new existence. The goal for every believer is to become everything that God redeemed us to be in union with Christ, empowered by Him from within. So Paul talks about that. That's how he ends chapter 1. And that might sound kind of radical for us. Like, yeah, Paul was a super apostle. And there's a sense in which it is pretty radical. However, the false teaching that Paul is responding to that was threatening that church in Colossae, it actually highlights the fact that there's a sense in which it's not so radical after all. And that's because those teachers were proposing an alternative, central passion. Whatever they were saying in particular, it carried the idea that, yeah, Jesus is nice and everything. We're not telling you to get rid of him. But if you want to go really deep, if you want real fullness, then you need this special knowledge, these insider practices. That's what you need. So what is common is the promise of a certain special path to fullness. But in reality, countless numbers of these paths that are promised to us are done so by the world and the flesh and our spiritual enemies. This is what you truly need. This is what will set you free. This is what you're missing. Those are the voices that cry out to us. If only you had this, then you would finally and fully be happy. So, what's common is a central passion capturing the human heart. But then the flip side of these promises is commonly things like apathy and complacency, or disenchantment, or cynicism, or even depression and despair. Those are commonly the symptoms that take place after someone's been attracted to one of the alternative paths to fullness and then discovered that they were not all that they promised. So what we need to recognize is there are going to be voices saying, this is the way. This is the way to true fullness. But also that these symptoms can relate to having begun down one of these paths and discovered it's not everything it said it was. So already in Colossians, it's become apparent that Christ is the beginning and the middle and the end of true fullness of life. He's our Savior, but he's also our purpose and our passion and our pleasure and our power. So Paul's goal, and more significantly, God's goal for us through Paul, is for believers to understand and experience all of Christ for all of life. And that gets us to today's exhortation, where Paul begins, therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, just as you have received Christ, how did we? We understood and we responded. He uses two metaphors here, rooted and built up. One is a metaphor of organic growth. He's saying you have enough rich soil in which to sink your roots as deep as you possibly can. Don't worry, you don't need to find some alternative soil in which to grow and flourish. Rooted, and then also built up. That is architecture. You have an adequate foundation such that you don't need to do a foundation extension in order to flourish. You have the perfect foundation you need to be built up into everything you were made to be in Christ. You don't need to add on to him. And rather, be thankful for what you've been given. This exhortation in verse 6 is really the summary positive application of Paul's entire letter, because he started out praising them, rejoicing in their faith and their start. Then he's warning them, as we've already begun to see and we'll see again. But his main point, his main application of the entire letter is summarized in verse 6. Just as you have received Christ, so walk in him. On the basis of the truth you began with, now continue more deeply. And that was our first point this morning, the main application. But then he goes on to countering the threat that would prevent them from doing that. In verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That word take you captive, that can also mean spoil. Take, spoil, plunder you. Spoil what you have. So, don't fall prey, he's telling them, to counterfeit gospels now. Don't fall captive to alternative philosophies, trends, distractions, fads. False gospels come in various forms. Sometimes they challenge the core truths of the message of Christ. And there are many variations over the history of the church. Even within my lifetime, I've heard, for example, something along the lines of, we don't really need to insist on the virgin birth. That's embarrassing. So an attack on one of the important doctrines of the Christian faith. And maybe it's embarrassing, except that then Jesus would not be God incarnate, and we would still be lost without a sufficient substitute. So it turns out we do need that truth. Or another one, we don't need to insist on a physical resurrection. That's neither scientific nor acceptable to modern sensibilities. Let's just say there was a spiritual resurrection. Except that without a physical resurrection, we have no gospel. That means his atonement was not vindicated by the Father as being satisfactory. It means his promise has failed, and we have no hope of our own physical resurrection on the final day. And then without that hope, we're sacrificing in vain, because it's only then that God will make all things right. So, those are just a couple examples. Direct attacks on core tenets of the gospel. But other common categories for false teaching are ones that deny the need for obedience to Christ the Lord. So, for example, in the letter of Jude, which we sometimes sing the last two verses of, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, well, Jude calls out the false teachers there, and he calls them, he says, in the name, they're turning the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. It's a category that tells believers you don't really need to obey Christ to be a disciple. Another common category of false teaching. Well, a third common path would be extra biblical requirements for salvation. You must attend church on Saturdays to be saved, as well as the other stuff, but yes. Or, like in Galatians, you must be circumcised. Believe in Jesus, but also you must be circumcised. And many others. Paul calls out this legalism in Galatians, and later on in this letter as well. So we have direct doctrinal attacks. We have license. You don't have to submit to the Lord. We have legalism, adding on requirements for salvation. And then related to this legalism would be requiring extra biblical beliefs or actions as proof of godliness. This kind of false teaching, it really operates on a spectrum. It's not always poisoning the true faith as a whole, but often it's diluting its power and the purity of its witness. And there are countless lists related to this. Extra-biblical regulations and rules. Each generation has its own set, and apparently it's as old as the church, because that's what was happening there. It can relate to the clothes you wear, the games you play. I mean, on and on the possibilities go. And we'll go into more detail when we get to Paul addressing it specifically. But for now, what is Paul's main thrust in response to the false teaching endangering the Colossians? That teaching that they are promising an alternative path to fullness. Well, he says, don't buy it! And why is that? Brings us to our third point, which is his emphasis, that you already have it all. And this is the bulk of our passage, starting in verse 9. He says, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So Paul's big answer to why they should not be taken captive by this alternative philosophy is that they don't need to. He's saying you're already fully supplied, fully provided for. You're set for life because in Christ you already have fullness. So how is this? Well, remember, in Him the fullness of God dwells in human form. And through your union with this God-man, you are made complete. So He's the head of all rule and authority, and He's your head, your life. Therefore, you have everything you need for your spiritual health and vitality. You have access to all wisdom and power and newness of life. Christ is all in all, the head over all authority, and He is yours. This new life is most fundamentally defined by these realities, these two phrases that Paul uses: Christ in you, and you in Christ. Christ in you means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Christ promised. He said that he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37 and 38. And then it says, he's talking about the Spirit who they were going to receive after Christ rose from the dead and was glorified. Or in John 14, like I said, the Spirit He was sending, who would be with them, who was with them then, and would be in them. So we covered the magnitude of that reality in our passage last week. And then this week, the more often repeated phrase is, in Christ. That phrase is repeated over and over and over in this short letter. So, you in Christ means living union with Him. He's the one who's been exalted over all by the Father. And by the Holy Spirit, you have a living connection to Jesus. And that union with Him involves identification with Christ, such that everything that He's accomplished applies to you. The image Jesus Himself gave was like a branch that's engrafted into a vine, and then it shares its very life. And so through this connection that believers have with Christ, His resources are open to you, His record is given to you, His victorious death and resurrection is imparted to you, and the intimacy of the Father's fellowship with Him is open to you. So look at what Paul says has happened. He talks about a spiritual circumcision. In the Old Covenant, it was a sign that meant inclusion into the people of God. Physical circumcision was symbolic. But now this inclusion into God's people, it's not through a physical act, but through a work of the Spirit in the heart. And through this work, we're disassociated from our old self of rebellion and independence from God. That's not who you are anymore. We're freed from sin's rule, and instead we're joined to Christ. And because of that, included in the eternal covenant people of God. We're given a new identity of in Christ. identify with him as a fellow son inside the people of God. This is your new family history. This is your true story. This is your defining identity. That means that what Christ has done applies to us retroactively. So through his death, he defeated the power of sin and the flesh decisively. And this passage says that through your union with him, you died and were buried with him. That means that you say goodbye to your old masters of sin and self. They're not your masters. They exist, but no longer as your master. Because your obligation to them has been decisively broken. Just like all personal contractual obligations are made void through death, so your former obligation, your bondage and compulsion to sin, your old self, it's broken. It's made void. They are no longer your master. You are no longer their slave. But then he says here too that we're also raised with Christ. We have a new compulsion, a new ruling influence. Here's where it gets really good. Because the new compulsion, unlike our old one, this is a compulsion of love and joy, of gratitude and praise. It's the compulsion of spreading your new wings, of testing your new heart, of running for the first time on legs that were lame for so long. That's our new compulsion. And it's because of this reality, being raised with Christ into a new life in union with him, that the exhortation in verse 7 makes so much sense, abounding in thanksgiving. So we have a new heart, a new orientation in Christ, but apart from deliberate focus, we can behave like toddlers opening Christmas gifts. Have you observed that before? Some of you, grandparents, parents, siblings. The deal is that there's an initial thrill and excitement, and then seconds or minutes later, where's the next gift? What else is new? I want another. So we are in danger of failing to appreciate the magnitude of what we've been given. So let's think about this new compulsion of our new life in Christ. Paul even uses that word nearly in another place where he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us, understanding the gospel. So it's kind of like the bondage of being in love with someone. Because in that state, you actually lose all your freedom, in one sense. Because you're captive to the desire and the delight that you feel from the beloved, and toward the beloved. You're captive to this overwhelming desire and delight that you feel toward the object of your love. However, human in loveness is only an echo. God gives it for us to understand a greater reality, which is the reality of life in Christ. Because that's not a short-lived or superficial feeling. It's not a pitiable symptom of inexperience. It's not based on any false hope or pretense. And it's not a honeymoon period after which reality sets in. No, in fact, think about this. The greatest joy that you have ever experienced in your life in knowing Christ, the greatest joy you've ever known over Christ, the most exuberant worship you've ever offered, as you felt filled in him, well, that was not only entirely reasonable in light of who he is, but also it falls short of the fitting response in light of who he is. I mean, you might have been really happy, and yet not yet happy enough in light of the reality. You might have felt overwhelming love and praise and adoration toward the Lord. And yet, in light of the reality that's now been revealed, compared to the magnitude of the good news, it could be so much greater. Let's dig in here a little bit, because this is key in what Paul's saying. So, for example, to illustrate, in 1 Peter 1:10, we're told about this salvation we're talking about that's now been revealed in Christ, that angels long to look into it. Now, angels are sinless creatures that never die. They're presumably much smarter than we are, much more powerful. And yet we're told there that this salvation that we've been given is a reality, quote, to which they long to look. And the word long in that verse is a Greek word that's elsewhere where translated lust. So the idea is a consuming desire. So when angels appear in Scripture, usually it's the humans who are terrified. They fall down in fear, or maybe in worship until they are told to get up, because angels are not objects of worship. And yet, these beings have never personally experienced the wonder of redeeming love. So, my point, well, is that they've never experienced the wonder of becoming the blood-bought bride of the Son of Man. And my point is that I can imagine them looking at us humans, our condition, our salvation, and our inheritance, and feeling like, why on earth are these people not more overjoyed? Do they understand what they have? Because we long to look into this salvation. Now, I'm not saying they actually do that and say that. I'm just saying it's easy to imagine it. If we could grasp the magnitude of our salvation the way that angels sense it, we get a boost in our gratitude and praise. Suffice to say, in verses 13 and 14, as Paul is unpacking all we've been given, we're told that in addition to being made alive in Christ, we've had all our trespasses forgiven because God's canceled the record of debt against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right there, we have the surprising answer to the dramatic tension that's carried throughout the unfolding story of Scripture. That tension of God loving an unholy people, even though he is holy, as we are told his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. Sin cannot remain in his presence, so sinners must be excluded, separated. And at the same time, he loves fallen humans, such that he wants them to be in his presence. But he's righteous. He can't sweep sin under the rug. To do so would be to deny his very nature. It would violate the perfection of the holiness that makes him all valuable. So he must remain holy and just. And so, as this verse refers to, he does so through sacrificing himself. This is the most shocking turn in the story of history. The God who saves his people by sacrificing himself. It says he forgave us all our trespasses. He canceled the debt that stood against us with its decrees as he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here is the key for us. Unless you recognize the magnitude of your debt, you cannot appreciate the glory of his payment. According to Scripture, the debt of your sin against God was not a petty pittance, because as his created beings, we owed full obedience to His will. He made us, He owns us, and instead we accumulated a mountain of debt. Last week I read about a man who was over $6 billion in debt. You can go figure out how that happened because it's hard to comprehend. But the point is, that's a small amount compared to our spiritual debt. Our debt was one that nothing short of the blood of the Holy Son of God could pay. Beyond comprehension. No man can pay this debt. So God became a man and paid it Himself. God gave His only Son so that He could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. When Christ died, your debt was paid in full. The other week, I was probably doing some sermon prep when I was at a coffee shop, and just before I paid for my coffee, a man slid his credit card in front of the scanner and paid for mine. I didn't even know the man, but he was being kind to a stranger. And actually, he said, "You look familiar. Do I know you?" And we discovered, no, he didn't. So when someone buys your coffee, you offer a polite thank you. But if someone were to pay off your entire home mortgage, you might feel ecstatic, especially if you have, you know, 28 years left on your payment. It varies. But when someone buys your life with a payment beyond measure, you fall down and worship, abounding in thanksgiving. Unless you recognize the magnitude of your debt, you cannot appreciate the glory of the payment. We read toward the end that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. See, the paradox and the irony is that at the very moment when Christ was being made a public spectacle, He was accomplishing the feat by which He made a public spectacle of all the forces of darkness. When Christ rose from the tomb, the game was up. He was the victor. And you are the beneficiary of all this. And how is that? You were dead in your sins, spiritually dead in your separation from God. But we read here, God made you alive together with Him. There's an important detail to notice about how Paul and other New Testament authors regularly speak about our salvation. See, in every other major religion, you can make yourself a follower. You can make yourself an adherent to Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, all the other varieties. But that is not mainly how the New Testament speaks of becoming a Christian. Instead, it speaks in terms like this. Blind eyes being opened. A new creature being created. A person being awakened. Being raised from the dead. Being born again. Being converted. Persuaded, given light. All of these, a spiritual miracle that God performs in you, for you, through the message of the gospel. See, humans are always naturally resistant against the light. We suppress the truth, and by default and by nature, we will always be resistant of the truth. Until we no longer want to. Until we no longer want to resist because a new desire has been awakened. And that no longer want to resist, that new desire, we can understand from here, is a gift from God. You see, you did not see the truth of Christ because you believed. You believe because you see the truth of Christ. God shines the light. He opens your heart to see. And through the gospel, you were dead, but God made you alive together with Christ. Because of this, if you're in Christ, you have it all. His payment for sin is applied to you. His record of obedience is applied to you. His victory over the flesh and the devil are yours. His resurrection is yours. Spiritually now, physically later, you are in Him and He is in you, the hope of glory. So that brings us back to the final point of application. Our final point, the one that Paul began with. So, walk in Him. The posture of Christian living is that of open hands, constant receiving, and thankful praise. It's how we begin, it's how we make progress, it's how we live. Receiving what we don't deserve. We will be working all of our lives to understand and appreciate the magnitude of what we've been given. As you've received Christ, so walk in Him. This means that if you're a Christian, then your prime focus is not on achieving, but receiving. So therefore, Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We are made to achieve, to walk in the good works God has prepared for us beforehand. And yet, receiving is the prime focus. You continue being occupied with Christ, and the fruit is a byproduct. This is good news. In fact, it's the good news is that the sense of wonder that a new believer often feels in the joy of their salvation, it's not an initial naivete. No, instead, it's actually impossible to experience too much wonder over the majesty and magnitude of Christ. Instead, our need is to understand what we've been given more fully, to more fully grasp the fullness of what we've already been given. And that's the exhortation of today's passage. Recognize the value of what you have. You don't need to listen to those counterfeit offerings. See what you have. Receive it. Partake of it. It may be beyond comprehension, but you have the Holy Spirit of God in you to help comprehend it. As we saw earlier in the slide, now we have received not the Spirit who is from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So therefore, fight to receive your all in Him. As we understand and believe what we have in Christ, from our hearts will flow rivers of living water. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we've only begun to understand what you've accomplished for us, who you are for us. And we do want to taste and see, we want to receive and partake of what we've been given, but apart from you, we're distracted, we're content with what we already have experienced. So we pray that by your Spirit, you'd help us to strive to receive all that has been freely given to us in Christ. Open our eyes and our hearts to believe more deeply and partake more fully. Amen.